Morning, church. I am glad that you are here, and I realize it was probably a little harder to get here this morning than on most Sunday mornings when that alarm clock went off at an unseemly hour, but I appreciate you being here. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 11, verse 22. That's on page 847 in your pew Bibles, Mark 11, verse 22. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, we covered this last week. Well, we did. Last week, we flew over this whole passage from kind of the 10,000-foot level. We talked about what the overall message is. And the overall message of Mark chapter 11 is that Jesus is better. Jesus is the better temple. He's the place where we go now to get our sins forgiven. Jesus is the place where we go now to make our requests known to God. Jesus is where we go to meet with God and to be met by God. And Jesus promised that we would be powerful people of prayer as we come to God through him. He said, and this is our passage, Mark 11, 22 to 25. He said, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now that passage has the potential to be very encouraging to you, or absolutely crushing to you. Probably depending on how things have been going in your prayer life recently. Jesus is saying here that his people will be world changers. His people will be mountain movers through the power of prayer. Now, before we decide how we feel about that passage, we probably better make sure that we understand what it is saying. What does it mean that we will move mountains in prayer? James Edwards says helpfully here, Jesus illustrates the power of faith with Hebraic hyperbole about the moving of a mountain. So scholars are telling us that this is a Hebraic expression. This is an idiom. We have expressions like this in English. We say all the time, don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Have you ever said that to somebody? You understand you're not telling them to make an actual mountain out of an actual molehill. That's an expression. We understand it means to make a small thing into a big thing. All right, that's an expression we understand. Well, this is an expression that these folks understood because it was rooted in their culture of reading the Old Testament. In Zechariah 4:6, for example, we read, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. So God promises Zerubbabel, a leader of the Jewish people, that he will overcome great obstacles through the power of the Holy Spirit operative through prayer. That's what Jesus is saying here. His people will do great things. His people will overcome massive obstacles through the Holy Spirit by the power of believing prayer. That's what the passage means. But here's the question I want to ask. Here's the question I want to wrestle with today. What if your mountain doesn't move? What if you're praying into something big? What if you have a loved one who is sick? What if you have a loved one who's not a believer? And you are leaning into that mountain through prayer, and it's not moving, right? What then? That's what I want to talk about, because I think that if this passage was the only passage you had to go on, then I think this could crush your faith. I have seen this passage crush people's faith. You know, so people will say, well, you know, Pastor, I leaned into that. I my wife had cancer. I leaned into that. My marriage was falling apart. I leaned into this promise of Scripture. And my mountain didn't move. And they can fall away. I think that if this was the only passage that you had in the Bible to go on, I think you couldn't help but come into one of two conclusions if you leaned into something and it didn't move. First conclusion, I think, would be that you're not a Christian. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like, you know, hey, I'm standing, this is a promise in the Bible, right? I'm standing in it. I'm speaking to this mountain and I'm saying, be thou cast into the sea. My mountain's just standing there laughing at me. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. Maybe I'm not actually saved. Maybe that's what's happening. Or maybe I'm not a good Christian. I think you could come to that conclusion if this was the only passage you had to go on. Or maybe you could come to the conclusion that this is all bunk. This is all garbage. There is no God, right? We are just a purposeless accident. The entire universe is just hurtling towards an ultimate catastrophe. A gajillion years from now, when the universe collapses in on itself, there won't even be a memory of humanity, let alone me or my suffering. It's all meaningless. That is nihilism and despair. And you might end up there if this was the only passage you had to work with. But thankfully, it's not. The Bible actually says a great deal about what to do when your mountain doesn't move. The Bible talks an awful lot about unanswered prayer. So I want to wrestle with that. I want to talk today about what happens when we speak to our mountains and our mountains don't move. Well, let's talk about what we shouldn't do. First of all, you shouldn't connect the dots. Now, as human beings, we often can't resist the temptation to connect the dots. If we see human suffering, don't we do this? If we see human suffering, we just can't help ourselves. We want to connect human suffering to human sin. We want to say, this particular suffering is because of that particular sin. This unrelieved suffering is because of that unrepented sin. We love drawing those lines, despite the fact that Jesus tells us explicitly not to in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. The text says, as he passed by, he saw a man born blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So he's a man who was born blind. That means someone's been praying into this mountain for a long time and nothing's happened. This is unrelieved suffering. And they immediately jump to the conclusion, somebody's a big sinner in this family. By the way, just I want you to be doing some reflection while you learn. Have you ever caught yourself thinking that way? You look at a family that's suffering and you think, somebody's a big sinner in that family. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Did you hear that? It was not this man's sin. He didn't sin in the womb. It's not his parents' sin. It's got nothing to do with that. This is a God thing. God is working a purpose. God is working a plan. And the disciples don't have access to that plan. That is way above their pay grade. And they've been speaking about things that they don't have a hope of understanding. Can I let you in on one of my pastoral ambitions? You know, it's funny the sorts of things that stick into your mind. Young people are so impressionable, which terrifies me as a parent, because I'm always afraid I'm going to say something stupid that my kids are going to remember forever. But when I was a young person, and I sort of a vague childhood memory. I mean, I don't remember if I was 16, 17, 18, or 19, but I remember I was a teenager. And I was just beginning to process a sense of call. Just starting to wonder, like, does God want me to be in ministry? Is that what this is about? What's going on? So I'm just thinking about it. And I remember hearing a story. Now, you're now getting a, you know, decades-old memory of a rumor. I admit that. I'm just telling you, this went into my mind as a young person contemplating a sense of call. I didn't have firsthand knowledge of this. I was not a member in the church where this is said to have happened. This is just a story that was going around our town about the youth pastor of another church in our town. Story was that he and his wife had a baby, and the baby was really sick. So they went to the church, and they They went to the elders, and the elders prayed over the family. They prayed over the baby, you know. And I don't know all the details, but I'm sure they anointed the baby with oil. I'm sure it was a good prayer. And then the baby died. And somebody, and I don't know again, I don't know if it was the chairman of the board. I don't know if it was the pastor. I don't know if it was somebody in a position of authority. I know one of the leaders said to the pastor, maybe you just don't have enough faith to receive the healing that God has for you. And I know it crushed this young man, and he left the ministry. And so in my, again, you know, I wasn't there. I don't know. Maybe there was some nuance to that. All I know is that it went into my brain that if I ever do become a pastor, one of the things I want to make darn sure of is that we preach and teach well enough so that no one in our church is ever told something like that. Because there's just no excuse to ever say something like that to a person. Why would you say something like that? Why would we think that? Why would we connect those dots? There's no reason to do that because John 9, 1 to 3 is in the Bible. And so is the book of Job. In the book of Job, Job's three stupid friends, we find out that they've got wickedly bad theology at the end of the book. And they're convinced that his horrific suffering is connected to his hidden, unconfessed, and wickedly concealed sin. Listen to what they accuse him of, Job 22. You've given no water to the weary to drink. You've withheld bread. You've withheld bread from the hungry. You've sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. That's what they're convinced of. Job is suffering terribly, therefore Job's done terrible things. Now, they don't know about these terrible things. They didn't see these terrible things. They don't have the, you know, two or three witnesses that Scripture says you got to have. They're connecting the dots. Dude, your 10 kids died, man. And now you're sick and you got these maggoty boils on your head. You must have done some really wicked stuff. There's got to be sin in your life, brother. That's what they say. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how that would heap shame upon suffering? When God shows up at the end, man, he's so angry at these men. He actually says that their only hope to escape judgment is if Job himself prays for them. And he does. Right? The whole point of the book of Job, one of the whole points, is that it is dangerous and hurtful for human beings to try to connect the dots. That is way beyond our pay grade. So don't do it. Let's not be that church. Number two, don't heap up phrases. You know, some of us become little pagans when God doesn't answer our prayers. You know, we pray for something the normal way, and then if we don't get what we ask for, then we start praying like pagans. Do you remember how the pagans prayed in Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal? So Elijah, he gathers all together the prophets of Baal, and he says, here's what we're going to do. You guys go ahead, and you pray however you like, to whomever you like, and then I'll pray, and we'll see who God answers. Right? And everyone said, well, that sounds reasonable. Do you remember how the pagans prayed? It says they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. They had themselves like an all-day prayer meeting, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped around the altar. They started doing like a funky walk, you know, like where they're, whoa, right? And they're going around, and they're praying hard now. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. Mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself. Maybe your god's in the bathroom. That's what he says. Elijah would not have done well in the Canadian culture. I don't think that. Maybe your god's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep and must be awakened. Oh, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. Do you remember that? And that is madness. That is silliness. That is paganism. And yet that's exactly what we do sometimes when our prayers aren't answered. We start going around in circles, right? We start shouting louder and louder. Oh, Lord, heal Brother Bob. Brother Bob needs a healing, Lord. I claim that now in Jesus' name. Oh, Lord, Brother Bob. Brother Bob, Lord, needs a healing. I claim that now in Jesus' name. We just keep going around in circles. Right? As if God's in the bathroom. Right? Or maybe he's having a nap. And we can wake him up with our noisy repetitions. Jesus said explicitly not to do that. Isn't it interesting when contemporary evangelicals do stuff Jesus said explicitly not to do? Is that concerning to anyone? Jesus said, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We don't pray like that. That's paganism, not Christianity. Charles Spurgeon said he didn't pray like that. He said, when I pray, I like to go to God just as I go to a bank clerk. When I have a check to be cashed, I walk in, I put the check down on the counter, and the clerk gives me my money. I take it and go about my business. We don't jump up and down. We don't shout or dance or punish ourselves. We just walk up to the counter, present our credentials, and make our requests known to God. See, listen, you have a right to be there if you're a Christian. If you're a son of God, a daughter of God through faith in Christ, Christ has earned for you the right to be heard. So don't pray like a pagan when your mountain doesn't move. And then number three, of course, don't accuse God of being mean or hating you because he didn't answer your prayer. In Job 36, maybe the most helpful chapter of the Bible for this particular question, we find a fellow named Elihu. And he is rebuking the shallow theology of Job's three friends, on the one hand. But then he's also correcting some of Job's more out-of-control outbursts. So the way the book of Job is structured, in the first many chapters, there's this conversation back and forth between Job and his three friends about why these terrible things have all happened to Job. He's sick as a dog. He's just suffered this terrible calamity in his family. His business has been wiped out. He's had a very rough season. And his friends, they just go round and round saying the same sort of stupid. They just keep saying, Job, listen, the world is just. God is just. Okay? So righteous people are blessed. Wicked people are punished. You used to be blessed. Now you're punished. Clearly, there's sin in your life, brother. Right? That's what they're saying again and again and again. And Job's like, that's not it. That's not it. You know, I haven't done these things you've accused me of. And then, of course, at the end, God shows up at the end and he says, Job's right. He hasn't done those things. And you people are wrong, damnably wrong. And unless Job prays for you, you're going to be in big trouble. But just before God shows up, this young man, Elihu, speaks. It's this marvelous moment in the story where Elihu says, you know, I was a young man. We don't know who he was. Maybe he was the guy handling the baggage. I don't know. But he's overheard this entire conversation. And he said he just kept waiting because he figured one of these old guys is sooner or later going to say something smart. Which is a good attitude, right? Respect your elders. But it's also a reminder, sometimes wisdom does not reside with the elderly. Sometimes you get six old people in a room and all you get is stupid that's been recycled for a real long time. And that's what Elihu says. He says, you know, I waited, kept waiting for wisdom. Nobody said anything. Nobody said what needs to be said. And he says, you knuckleheads over here, you know, your theology is not going to get it done. The world's way too complicated for that. And he says, Job, you may not have done what they're accusing you of, but you haven't handled yourself perfectly in this situation either. Because sometimes it sounded like you were accusing God of being your enemy. It sounded like you were saying that God was acting maliciously towards you. That he was playing with you. You know, like an orca whale might just toss around a baby seal that it's killed. That's how you're talking. I just And that's not right. That's not who God is. God is never our enemy when we suffer. He's never trying to destroy us. He's doing something good, even if we can't see what it is. Elihu reminds Job of that. He says, "Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any." God doesn't hate you. He's just doing something that you don't understand. Elihu says, you know, even though it doesn't feel like it, there's always a good purpose in righteous suffering. Now, David understood that. He said in Psalm 119, verse 71, listen to this. He said, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." When was the last time you heard anyone say that? "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." David says, you know, it was good. You know, God allowed me to suffer a little bit. You know, God allowed me to experience some of the hard side of the world so that I would realize afresh the wisdom of his statutes. You know, like a good parent might. You know, sometimes you have a hard time getting through to your teenager about why the things you say are a good thing, you know, why doing this is a good thing, why working hard is a good thing. And they're like, "Listen, I don't think all that's necessary." You don't think it's necessary because you live in our house, right? And we shelter you from all the difficulties of the world. But of course, it's not that you get any smarter as a parent, but isn't it true that 5 years out in the cold, harsh world, you're all of a sudden your kids think you're brilliant? Right? That's what David's saying here. I needed to experience some of the difficulties of the world. I needed some pain in my life to help me understand the wisdom of the principles. Different situation there, but the insight's useful. There's always a good purpose in the pain. David saw that. And that's what Elihu wants Job to see. He says, he delivers, speaking of God, God delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Isn't that good? He says, don't turn on God, Job. Don't assume that he hates you. Don't assume that he's just messing with you for fun. No. Assume he's got a good purpose in it. Assume he's saving you from something or teaching you something because he's a good God. He's a good teacher. So when your mountain doesn't move, don't turn on God. Don't pull back. Lean in. As a pastor, can I just tell you, over the years, I've watched different people respond to pain. Here's the funny thing I'll tell you. Everybody gets pain eventually. You know, I've known some people in ministry that I think that is the most blessed family on God's green earth. Like, I don't even know what to say. God must like them more than he likes me. That's all I know, right? And you just think, that is the most blessed family. But you walk with that family for long enough, and into every single family I've had ministry contact with thus far, eventually there is significant pain. Christians don't get a free pass. It's just, isn't it hard to go a ways in life and not meet somebody who's got someone in their family with an unexplained illness? Or a rebellious child despite every opportunity? I mean, it doesn't take long if you start talking to people to realize you don't know anybody who is not experiencing some pain. It's everywhere, right? But what I've noticed over the years in pastoral ministry is that Christians respond to pain in one of two ways. Some lean into the Lord. I've seen people who I didn't actually even think were all that strong as Christians, and then all of a sudden there's pain in their life, and they just lean in and they grow to a whole other level. I've seen that many times. But then I've seen other people who are completely destabilized by pain. Well, how am I supposed to go to church and worship God now if he's not giving me what I want, if he's not doing what I asked, and if he's not doing this? And it's like, well, if you thought God was a Pepsi machine, then that's an appropriate response. Right? You put your money in, you press the button. If you don't get what you want, you kick the machine. But if God's not a Pepsi machine, and if that's not what this is all about, then that's not the right response. So don't lean out, lean in to whatever good God is doing. Number four here. Don't pretend to be okay. You know, Jesus didn't even pretend to be okay. Remember, he wept at the funeral of his friend Lazarus. And of course, Job didn't pretend to be okay. Far from it. His friends are actually a little bit freaked out when they find him. They journey and they come and they hear all these terrible things have happened to Job. They come, they find him. He's sitting on an ash heap, scraping his pussy boils with a piece of pottery. Right? Job is not okay. And everyone can see that. When you're sitting on an ash heap, scraping your pussy boils with a piece of garbage, you're not okay. And you're not trying to hide it. And actually, Job defends his right to be not okay. He said, "Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass? Or the ox low over his fodder?" Job says, don't even animals have the right to respond to external stimuli? How much more then do I? Listen, friends, Christians are allowed to cry. Christians are allowed to sob and moan and weep and wail when they lose a child. You know, one of the things we say, and it's true, so it's okay to say it. I'm just saying we need to be careful how and when we say it. We say all the time, don't we? We say Christians mourn not without hope, right? Don't we say that? We say all the time. We don't mourn like the unbeliever. That's true. That's true. But there's two sides of that sentence. Did you hear it? Christians mourn, but not without hope. Be careful about always defaulting to the second half of that expression. And be careful about when you do that. Don't do that at a funeral. Don't go up to somebody and say, you know, Christians never mourn without hope. No, no. At a funeral, when people are processing that stuff, you just land in the first part. Christians mourn. Right? What does the Bible say? Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It doesn't say, you know, correct and refine the theology of those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Christians have the right to their reactions. And more than that, they have the right to our fellowship with them in their reactions. You can get into fine theological distinctions later. Then lastly, in terms of what not to do, don't cherish bitterness. Some of us turn inside when our mountain doesn't move. We just paste on a smile, but inside we are angry. We are bitter. And that little root of bitterness can spread and it can touch and tarnish every other thing in your life. Can make it impossible for you to love, trust, laugh. Can take your whole life. So don't do that. Elihu says to Job, "The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them." Isn't that great? Don't you love this young man? Wouldn't he make a good pastor of congregational care, right? It's good insight. Says to Job, don't be godless. Don't fill your heart with secret anger. Just cry out for help, right? Reach out to God. Reach out to us. Don't turn in, turn out. My friends, let's be a church where we can bring our pain with us on Sunday morning. One of my other pastoral ambitions is that we would not be a chipper, shiny, feckless and insipid church. That we would have a depth, that we would have a broadband for all of what life brings to us. That we would have a capacity to process that together. So let's be a church where it's okay to let it out. Where it's okay to show up for church with your hair messy and your makeup all smudged because you've just had a total meltdown in your car. Right? Let's be the church where that's okay. Job shaved his head and tore his clothes and sat down in the ashes and scraped at his scabs with a piece of garbage. Let's be the church where we could handle it if somebody was doing that in the third row. Let's be the church that would gather around them, right? Let's not turn inward, right? Let's be the church where folks can let it out, where they can cry for help and receive it. Now let's talk about five things you should do when your mountain doesn't move. So these are things you should do. Number one, examine yourself. Examine yourself. In Mark 11:25, the passage that we launched ourselves from, that we rooted ourselves in. Mark 11:25, Jesus tells them they're going to be world changers through prayer. But then he says this. He says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. We spoke about this last week. We are channels only. We don't have superpowers. That's not what Jesus promised us. He said that we would be channels. We would be vessels for God's power. And so if that's going to be the case, then what he's saying here is we got to keep our pipes clear. And he's saying that unforgiveness towards other people, that can clog our pipes. That can keep us from being used as a channel for God's grace and power. So if your mountain doesn't move, first thing you ought to do is check your heart for unforgiveness. Now you might say, wait a second, Pastor, you're not being consistent. A minute ago, you said when you're suffering or when you're praying and your mountain's not moving, don't connect the dots. Now you're saying that one of the reasons your prayers might not be answered is because you got sin and unforgiveness. What's going on? That's a good question, and it brings us to a very important distinction. There is, of course, a very big difference between connecting the dots and engaging in self-reflection. Connecting the dots is about looking outside. Introspection, obviously, engaging in self-reflection, that's about looking inside. Connecting the dots is about pointing fingers at other people. Connecting the dots is arrogant. Self-reflection is humble. One is rebuked and one is commended. That's a pretty big difference right there. Jesus rebukes the disciples in John 9 for looking at other people and trying to connect the dots. But then in John 5, he says to a guy that he just healed, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So obviously, some suffering is due to sin. Obviously, Jesus knows when that is. Equally obviously, you and I do not. I think that's all pretty obvious. I think what Jesus is saying is that looking inside other people and trying to connect the dots is a bad thing. That's an arrogant thing. That's above your pay grade. That's a God thing. But looking inside yourself, that's the business of Christian life. That's something everybody ought to be doing. So first thing you ought to do when your mountain's not moving is look inside yourself. Am I sinning? Is there unrepentant sin that I'm just not willing to part with? If I regard iniquity in my own heart, David says, the Lord will not hear my prayer. That's pretty straightforward. It doesn't say if I regard iniquity in your heart. These are important words. Big difference between my heart and your heart. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. Peter says to husbands, if you treat your wives harshly, the Lord will not hear your prayer. So that's stuff for you to be thinking about. But you don't look at one another and say, well, this is that. I think that's a pretty simple distinction to maintain. So do examine yourself. And then when your mountain doesn't move, also you might want to consider adjusting your aim. Sometimes our prayers aren't answered because we're asking for the wrong things. James, the brother of Jesus, he says that. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Sometimes you're praying for what you want instead of what would serve God's glory. And that could be a big problem because Jesus was very clear about why he gave us this power in prayer. He said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. So it's got to accord with my character and mission. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. You can't just pray for anything. This I will do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. So that's pretty specific. That. Jesus gave us power in prayer so that the Father could be glorified in the Son, not so that we could live lives free of suffering. Are you hearing that? Boy, that's a massively important distinction. That's one of those passages you've got to see. Because sometimes God is working purposes of His glory, and we might actually be praying against those purposes. So imagine you've got a sick loved one, and you're praying, "Oh Lord, heal my sick loved one." But God's working a different purpose. God is actually allowing your sick loved one to be sick because He's going to use that illness, He's going to use that suffering, He's going to use that affliction to open the ears of somebody else. And they're going to come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and they're going to be saved. That's the plan God's working. So you might actually be praying against that. So that's why it is never a bad thing to end your prayers by saying, "Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." Because what you're saying there is, "Lord, here's what I want." The Bible says you can ask for whatever you want, right? So you go and you say, "Lord, here's what I want. I want my loved one to be healed," right? And you're entitled to that. I just want to give you pastoral permission to be that kind of focused in prayer. Because you're entitled to your human emotions. God puts us together in these tight little groups. Why? Have you ever thought about that? Why? Why is it that we love our kids? Why is it that we love our parents? They're not any more special or more valuable in God's eyes than anybody else, right? But God has given us a special love for them, hasn't He? That's good. I think every human being to be happy needs one person who will believe in them, even if they're an axe murderer. Right? You know how every time there's an axe murderer and they arrest him and they interview his mom and his mom is like, "He's a good kid." I think you need that. Don't be an axe murderer. But I think that you need that. You need some special people in your life who are with you thick or thin. Don't you need that? That's just part of what it means to be human. And so I think you can pray in a special, mom irrational, dad irrational way for your kids. As if they were the most important people in the world. God intended them to be that way for you. So I just want to give you pastoral permission to pray that way for your loved ones. So you go and you ask God for what you want. But then you say to God, "But you know what, Lord? I understand. I look at this suffering and I can only see one thing. I can just see my loved one hurting. And so I'm asking for what I'm asking. But I also know you're probably working 1,000 plans I don't see right now. And I can't see those. I'm blinded by my own pain. I'm blinded by my own tears. But you see it all, Lord, and you are good. So not my will, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." That's you saying, "God, I, at the end of the day, I want what you want. I trust that actually what you want is best." That's a good way to end your prayers. I've heard people say you shouldn't end your prayers that way because that'll take the faith out of it. Oh, Jesus prayed that way. So I think it's okay for you to pray that way. That's just humility. That's just you going to God and saying, "Here's what I want, because this is all I can see right now in my pain. But God, you're a good dad, and you're going to give me what I want, or you're going to give me what I should have asked for if I could see everything you could see. And I'm going to be good either way." So when your mountain doesn't move, evaluate, and if necessary, change what you're aiming at. And then, of course, pray again. Pray again. Don't stop praying, right? Don't stop praying. We saw last week when we celebrated the immigration of Vlad and Timor, we've been praying for that for 10 years, haven't we? Some mountains move real slow. Some mountains move one prayer at a time. You say, "Well, wait, Pastor, how's that different from heaping up phrases?" Well, I'm not saying you can't go to the bank every day. I'm just saying when you go to the bank, you don't need to dance in a circle and say, "Give me my money, give me my money, give me." That's not how we pray. But there's no limit to how often you can go to the bank. You can go to the bank Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Jesus said, that's a good approach. It's a good approach. He commends a persistent widow. Do you remember her? He says, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." Day after day, she got on the line. Day after day, she made her request known. And Jesus said, you know, eventually that judge is going to give her what she wants just to get rid of her. And he says, if you can get justice from an unjust judge that way, he says, how much more can you get it from God? See, it's a how much more. Because you're not praying to a bad man. You're praying to a good God. So if you're asking for a good thing, you just keep going. Because some mountains move one inch, one prayer at a time. Fourthly, when your mountain doesn't move, receive help and comfort. Sometimes the Bible says God allows you to go through an extended season of suffering so that you get good at reaching your arms out to God and out to his people and receiving comfort and care. Paul says that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Here's the so that. So that's are so important. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. You hear that? God says, I'm going to let you go through some stuff. And it's just so that you get good doing this. It's just so that you get good reaching out your hands and receiving from God comfort, so that you can then turn around and share that with other people, because you can't give to other people what you've never received from God. And that's what he's saying. Now, I know this is a hard one to get our heads around, but if you take a second and think about the world that we live in, I think this will make sense to you. Listen, I don't think the world needs a church that has been protected from cancer. I don't think I've heard people pray that our church would never be a cancer-free church. I've heard people pray that. Lord, I pray that First Baptist Church would be cancer-free, that we would never have somebody. Can I just tell you something? That might be the worst thing that could ever happen to our church. Because last time I checked, we live in a town where lots of people get cancer. And don't you figure they need a church that has been trained up in caring for folks with cancer? Don't you think they need some folks who have received miraculous comfort and strength from God through the valley of cancer so that you can then turn around and walk with some other folks through that valley? I think our town needs that kind of church because our town lives in that kind of world. So, I think sometimes God enrolls us in the school of affliction so that we can get a PhD in caring through pain. Fifthly, lastly, while you're doing all that, of course, don't forget to worship. Right? Don't let suffering, don't let your unmoved mountain obscure your enjoyment, your delight, your worship of the Lord. Because, of course, you won't survive if you do that, and you won't be any good to anybody else. There's no reason why your suffering should obscure your worship. God is exalted in the heavens. God is way higher than any obstacle that you face down here on planet Earth. God is a good God when you have a job. God's a good God when you're unemployed. God is a good God when you're healthy. And God is a good God when you have boils on every square inch of your body. God is a good God when your kids are healthy and happy and flourishing. And God's a good God when they're flying through the windshield of your car because you've been smacked by a drunk driver at 3 in the morning. All of that happens down here in the sinful, fallen, broken world that we have made. But none of that changes who God is in the heavens. Job knew that. In his best moments, he knew that. When a hurricane knocked over his house and killed 10 of his children, he rose up, the Bible says, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped. And he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We've heard parents stand right here in this church and say those words. That's faith. That's faith when your mountain doesn't move. That's faith when your mountain slides back and crushes your whole family and grinds you into the ashes. And still you show up to worship. That's incredible. That's where Job is at in chapter 1. But he's slipping a little bit. He's fading a little bit, quite understandably, in chapter 36. So Elihu, a very wise young man, he says this. He says to Job, "Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung." He says, "Don't stop singing now, Job. You're doing so well, brother. You've maintained your faith through incredible trials. You had a little slip there when you thought that God was just messing with you. He wasn't. He's still God, and he loves you. He's working a good plan. So you should keep singing about who he is and what he has done. He's a good God, even when times are bad. He's a good God, even when your mountain doesn't move. He's a good God when you're sick and you aren't getting any better. And he's a good God even when your kids are lying dead on the side of the road. He is God. And he has a plan to save his people and to be glorified through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he has a part for you to play in that plan. So you need to look up. You need to see him again so that you can trust him and so that you can pray to him once again. Because that's who you are. You are world changers. You are mountain movers. You are the ones who stand between God and a hurting world. That's who you are. That's why you're here. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the comfort of your word, for the clarity. Lord, we confess that we get this wrong because we don't often think clearly in pain. And so, Lord, if we haven't thought about this clearly before we are in pain or before our loved ones are in pain, we will not be helpful, and we may even be hurtful. So, Lord, help us today by your Holy Spirit lock these things in a place for when we need them. And also, Lord, I would ask that you would help us to pray powerful prayers in this place. Lord, that we would see mountains move, that we would say to this obstacle, "Become a plain," and it would. So, Lord, help us to understand who you are and what you're doing. Help us to lean into those things in prayer and in faith. Lord, help us to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Help us to stand between you and a hurting world and to summon people out of darkness into your marvelous light. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.